As most of you know, on Sunday evenings, we're looking together at some of the most central teachings of the Christian faith, some of the most important truths that the Bible teaches. We're trying to look at them systematically, seeing how they fit together. We're trying to get an overall picture of what the Bible teaches. In other words, we're doing systematic theology on Sunday evenings. And in the last few weeks, we've been thinking about man, human beings, what the Bible teaches about human nature. And I suppose the question we've been asking, summed up in a sentence, is this: are human beings fundamentally good, or are they fundamentally evil? We know that Adam was created good, but what about us? Adam fell, and the result of Adam's fall is that we are born with fallen, depraved, wicked nature. That is the plain teaching of the Bible, that human beings are not naturally good, nor are they neutral. Human beings, by nature, since Adam, are fundamentally evil. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That is the Bible statement of what human beings are like when the restraints are taken away from them. Yes, human beings may outwardly, in a particular society, seem decent and moral, but when the restraints are taken away from them, what are human beings really like? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is what the New Testament says: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's the heart of the problem, that within every human being there is a resistance against God, a resentment against God, a hatred against God. Men and women want to stay away from God. They want to be independent of God. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. What sort of words do human beings naturally talk? Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. If you allow a child to grow up and you don't restrain the way he talks, if that child is just left to express himself freely, and that's the way he'll talk, his throat will let out a flow of putrefaction and vileness, and his tongue will be used to lie insistently. Be cursing and bitterness that will come out of his mouth. How do human beings behave naturally? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everything starts there, with the fact that human beings have this heartfelt resentment against God. But the way it works out is that human beings have ways marked by ruin and misery. If God hands people over, if God takes away his restraints, if God allows all the things that are there in the human heart to come to the surface, what do we see? God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They not only continue to do these very things, they also approve of those who practice them. That is the Bible's picture of human nature. That is what we are by nature. If God allows what we are deep down to come through to the surface, if he takes away his restraints, then it becomes obvious that that's what we are by nature. That is the Bible's doctrine. That is what the Bible says about the nature of human beings since the fall of Adam. The phrase that theologians use, they say that human beings are totally depraved, completely twisted, completely spoiled, completely ruined. We've talked in the last couple of sessions about what that phrase total depravity means and what it doesn't mean. But that is what the Bible teaches, that when you look right down under the surface, when you see what human beings are underneath, when you see how they feel about God, when you see the way they treat God, when you see the things that they do, when the restraints are taken away, then you see that human beings are totally depraved. It's never been summed up better that I know of than in the Confession of Faith of the Calvinistic Methodists. And in that Confession of Faith we read this: mankind, meaning all human beings, are become incapable of goodness, yea, opposed to all goodness, and prone to all evil. And from this depraved nature springs all actual sin. By nature, all are dead in trespasses and sins, enemies in their mind by wicked works, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts being only evil continually, without any desire to know the Lord or to obey him, and justly deserving of eternal death. That, in a few sentences, summarizes what the Bible says about human nature. Now, the question that we're asking this evening is this: why is this doctrine so important? Why have we spent 3 or 4 Sunday evenings talking about human badness? After all, it's not a pleasant subject. And it's certainly not a popular subject. We're not going to endear ourselves to the people we meet day by day if we talk to them in these terms. Why is it so important that we should understand this Bible teaching, and that we should believe it, and that we should openly declare it? Why is this doctrine so important? I want to give you 4 reasons tonight. The first is that it is important evangelistically. It's important because if we do not understand this doctrine, and if we do not declare it, then we are going to get our gospel proclamation out of joint. Understanding this doctrine governs the message that we preach. It affects the whole way we speak to the people around us. The gospel, in a sentence: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. People who are known for only one thing: being sinful. The gospel is not Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners in whom there was still a spark of goodness. It's not Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who were willing to use their free will rightly. It's not Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners in whom he foresaw a little bit of faith or a desire to be better. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, full stop. Sinners, period. Christ Jesus came into the world to save people about whom all you can say is that they are sinners. Take away or modify that declaration, you've no longer got the gospel. If we go to people and if we leave them with the impression that there is anything that is good or worthy or lovable in them, then in some way we are saying that they deserved to be saved. And that isn't the gospel. The gospel is that Christ Jesus came to save people who don't deserve to be saved. He came to save people who had nothing good in them at all, who had nothing but wickedness to offer him. We go to sinful people and we say, God does not ask anything of you because you have nothing to give. And we say, come to Christ as you are. Come to Christ with nothing but sin. Come and bring him your sins because you've got nothing else. And we say, Christ will accept you on those terms. Come offering him a little bit of goodness. Come offering him good intentions. Come offering him the faith you've managed to stir up in yourself, and he'll turn you away. But come as a sinner. Come with sin and nothing else, and he'll accept you as you are. And he'll take hold of you. And he'll do everything that needs to be done to get you into heaven. He'll wash away the record of your past. And he'll give to you a new nature. And he'll remake you. And he'll make you fit for heaven. It's beggars whom Christ saves. People who know they've got nothing to offer to God except shame and wickedness and perversity. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. That's the way a sinner comes to Christ, knowing that they are all unrighteousness, knowing that they're vile and full of sin, and yet confident that Christ is full of grace and will receive them as they are. We don't say to sinners, give Jesus your heart. That implies that your heart is something worth having. We don't say to them, give Jesus your life. That implies that you can serve him, that you've got something he needs, your service. The only thing we say to sinners is, give Jesus your sin. Offload it onto him. You know, I was reading recently a book that talked at length about a man who is thought of as one of the greatest evangelists of the 20th century, an American evangelist called Billy Sunday. A man who was one of the great shapers of American evangelicalism in the 20th century. And the great thrust of Billy Sunday's preaching was this, again and again. Be a man. Be a man. He stands up in front of a congregation. He sees all these men in the congregation living godless lives. And he sees that some of them are dishonest. And he sees that some of them are wife beaters. And he sees that some of them are drunks. And what's his appeal to them? You're failing in manliness. Be a man. Be strong. Be courageous. These are his words. Be a man. Don't be a milksop. Don't be a mollycoddle. Be a man. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying to them, you've got the capacity to be different. Pull yourself together. You've got the capacity to be a real man. And you're letting yourself down. Call on your reserves of bravery and strength. Assert yourself. Be a man. How many of you men and women, he wanted even the women to be men. How many of you men and women will jump to your feet and come down and say, Bill, here's my hand for God, for home, for my native land, to live and conquer for Christ. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to come and assert themselves and say, we'll serve God and we'll stand up for home life and we'll stand up for our native land. How many of you will pledge and promise and say, God, I will stand by you. And I'll stand by your cross. And I'll stand by the religion of Jesus Christ. I'll stand by my flag. I'll stand by my country. Here I am, Lord. That's his appeal. That's his gospel. The sinners must come and stand up for God. They must pledge that they'll do it. They must promise that they'll do it. We say to sinners, you can't do anything. Make pledges and you'll break them. Make promises and you'll find you can't fulfill them. The good that you want to do, you can't do. And the evil that you don't want to do, that you do. Don't say that you'll stand by Christ. The question is, will Christ stand by you? will Christ spread his grace and his love over you? This is Billy Sunday. How many men and women here tonight will come down and give me your hand and say, here's my hand to live for God and Christ the best I know how? Will you? Come on. I'd like to have the honor to take you by the hand. Is that the gospel? Is that a gospel for sinners? Come and live for Christ the best you know how. That's no gospel. Do your best. Find reserves of strength inside yourself and use them for Christ. I'm so glad that wasn't the gospel I heard when I was a child. I'm so glad that I was told that Christ accepts people who have no strength. People who have no courage. People who have no resolution. People who don't love goodness. People who aren't willing. I'm so glad that Christ was willing to take me on as what I was. A stubborn, foolish, wicked, helpless child. I'm so glad that he invited me to come to him on those terms. I'm so glad he accepted me on those terms. It's only when we understand the doctrine of total depravity that we understand the wonder of the gospel proclamation. It really is for sinners. It really is for people who have no goodness. It may be that some of you here tonight, you're not yet believers. And the reason why is because you're waiting to find a spark of goodness inside yourself. You're waiting to feel a desire for Christ, and you don't feel any desire for Christ. You're waiting to feel a hatred for sin, and you don't feel any hatred for sin. You're waiting to feel a desire for a new life, and you don't feel any desire for a new life. And you're saying, when I've got some good feelings, then I'll come to Christ. No. Christ's invitation is to total sinners. People who can't find one spark of anything good in them. You may say tonight, I don't feel one good desire in myself. Christ's invitation is to you, come as you are. Put yourself under his protection tonight. Remember that he's come to save sinners, 100% sinners, not 99% sinners. Come to Christ as you are. Understanding the doctrine of total depravity helps us to understand what our gospel message is. And it also shapes our gospel method, the way we, as individuals and as a church, tell people the gospel. You see, the theory that has been there in the background, shaping so much modern evangelism, is really this, that man, human beings, may be sinful, but there's one bit of the human being that has remained unaffected by sin, that has remained neutral. The will is still neutral. The will is still free. So that the will becomes the whole means by which somebody can be rescued. If you can only get hold of their will, that neutral, balanced bit of them, and if you can push that in the right direction, then they'll be saved. And so evangelism just becomes an attempt to give a hefty enough push to the will. Use any means you can to balance the will from this side to that side. Because if you can once do that, if you can get their will onto God's side, they'll be saved. What does that mean in practice? That you batter them with every sort of psychological techniques. You put them in an environment where there'll be flashing strobe lighting to disorientate them. And you'll have people clapping rhythmically. And you'll have an impassioned evangelist making jokes one moment to soften them up, and then terrifying them the next moment. And of course you'll have the music throbbing away, hammering away in the background. And then you'll have some celebrity at the front to win them by her glamour. Anything providing that you can reach the person's will. Anything providing you can get them to say yes. But once you understand what the Bible says about total depravity, you understand that the will is the slave of the heart, and that what is needed for a man or woman to be saved is not a change of will alone, but a change of heart. And you know that that isn't going to be accomplished by any amount of psychological manipulation, any amount of emotional battering alone. You know that it's God's work to change the heart. You know that for a person to be saved takes a miracle. It takes the raising of a dead person to life. And you step back from all these manipulative attempts to control the will. You go back to the God-given methods of telling the truth, speaking to men in the name of Christ, and speaking to God, pleading with him to save those men and women. It's important evangelistically. We see all sorts of bizarre and almost unbelievable things held up as evangelism today. And we think, how could Christians have gone so wrong? How could they really imagine that putting on that sort of show is going to save anybody? How could they really have distorted things that much? And the answer again and again is that they didn't grasp the doctrine of human depravity. If you get that wrong, then all your evangelism goes pear-shaped. It's only when you've got laid that foundation, understanding what the Bible says about human nature, it's only then that you can understand what our message is to unconverted people and how that message is to be declared. Secondly, this doctrine of total depravity is theologically important. The reason we have this series on a Sunday evening, this series that we've called Systematic Theology, is because the teaching of the Bible is systematic. The great truths of the Christian faith do hold together as a system, and each part of it links in with every other part of the system. Each truth is related to every other piece of truth. It's like a wonderful machine. It's like a jigsaw. If you get one doctrine wrong, then it means that all your other doctrines will be out of shape. And especially if you get this doctrine wrong, because this doctrine is so foundational, it's so basic. How can you understand anything about God's dealings with man if you've got a false view of what man is and what man is like? You're going to get everything wrong if you get this wrong. I was talking to a man a little while back. Very, very intelligent, thoughtful Christian man. And we were talking about the doctrine of election. And he says, well, I believe in the doctrine of election, but I don't think I believe in it quite the same way that you do. He says, what I believe is that God overrules and he puts people in situations where he knows that they will respond to the gospel. And then, as he foresees they're responding to the gospel, he chooses them on that basis. He says, well, I really do believe in the sovereignty of God, he says. I believe that it's God who puts them in the situation where he knows that they will respond to the gospel. And I said, but why do those people respond to the gospel in those situations? And he says, well, because once they're in that situation, the situation that God has contrived for them, then they freely, they naturally will turn to God. They naturally will choose Christ. Well, he wanted to debate with me upon the doctrine of election. And I said, let's not talk about the doctrine of election. Let's talk about the doctrine of total depravity. Tell me what the circumstances are in which a man who hates God with all his heart will choose God. He looked at me puzzled. He said, tell me the situation in which a man who's totally blind will see the glory of God. Tell me what the circumstances would have to be for a man who's totally deaf to hear the call of Jesus Christ. See, that's what he had never grasped. He had never grasped that according to the Bible, men and women by nature are totally blind. It doesn't matter what circumstances you put them in, they can't see the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how clearly the gospel is preached to them, they cannot hear the call of Christ. They're deaf. And it doesn't matter how attractive you make Christ seem, they hate God in their hearts. You know, there are some things which, if they were offered to me as food, it wouldn't matter what the circumstances were, I would turn away from them with revulsion. The very smell of them turns my stomach. I hate those things. And it wouldn't matter what circumstances somebody put me in, I would still hate those things. It doesn't matter what circumstances you put a man or woman in, they will still hate God in the depths of their heart, unless their heart is changed. You can't grasp the doctrine of election, an irresistible grace, unless you first laid the foundation with the doctrine of total depravity. There's a debate among theologians about the relationship of regeneration and faith. Regeneration is just a long word for the new birth. Which comes first? Regeneration or faith? Does a person trust in Christ and then receive the new birth as a result? Or is a person born again by the Spirit of God and as a result believes in Christ? Well, if you once grasp the doctrine of total depravity, you won't have any problem answering that question, will you? How can a man trust in Christ if he's got a heart that is totally evil? How can he obey the call of the gospel if his whole nature is set against God and holiness? How can he repent if everything in him is determined to stay in the pigsty? There has to be a change of nature, a change of heart, before a man can repent or believe or turn to Christ. If you don't understand total depravity, then you're not even going to understand why we need the new birth or what the term new birth means. You know, in modern evangelicalism, the term to be born again has just become a phrase for to join the Christian movement. New birth means what it says. A new nature. Somebody who was totally evil, for whom there was no hope, somebody whose whole being was depraved, is given a new nature. And because they have a new nature now, they begin to long for God and for holiness. They begin to cry from the heart to the Saviour. But the change has to come first. The doctrine of hell. So many people, even evangelicals today, struggle hugely with the doctrine of hell. It seems to them intolerable to say that God condemns human beings to an eternity of misery and torment. They simply can't take that on board. But when you start talking to those folk, and when you start probing beneath the surface of their thinking, what so often you discover is this: that their view of hell is of a place where basically good people are tortured forever. People who don't deserve that torment. That isn't the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is that hell is a place where creatures who are completely, utterly evil are in torment forever. The creatures that are in hell are creatures in whom there is no glimmer of goodness or truth or kindness. They are creatures who are simply brimming over with demonic rage and vileness and perversion and hatred. They're creatures from whom all God's restraints have been taken away, so that now all that's left is a consciousness of unlimited evil. If you glimpsed such a creature, You'd scream in horror and you'd say, take it away! Throw it out of the universe! That's what God will do. The reason they're in hell is because they are evil. Unspeakably evil. But you see, if you don't understand that that is human nature, then hell will be unthinkable. It's only when you realize what human beings are, it's only when you see that the goodness that's visible in human beings here in this world is down to God's restraint, it's only then that you realize that hell is an inevitability. What could God do with a creature that was utterly, totally evil? Could a holy God not punish such a creature? Could God just step back and say, well, we'll make space for it in heaven anyway? The Bible doctrine of hell is built on the Bible doctrine of total depravity. I've given you two reasons why this doctrine is so important. It's important evangelistically, and it's important theologically. Every single doctrine we touch on in the remainder of this series is built on that doctrine. Everything we have to say about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and the cross and the way to be saved and the future judgment and the future of the universe, it's all built on this Bible truth that man has become totally depraved. I've got two more headings which we're not going to deal with tonight. God willing, next week we'll go on to talk about why this doctrine is practically important. And then finally, why this doctrine is devotionally important. Do you believe this doctrine? Do you believe it when you are looking at your neighbours? Do you believe it when you're looking at the unconverted members of your families? Are you seeing them with Bible eyes? Are you seeing them with God's eyes? Seeing the surface, you're seeing the nice things, the kind things, the charming things, the pleasant things, the civilized things, but are you looking past that to the heart? Are you seeing them the way God sees them? Are you seeing the most horrible and awful thing about them? Are you seeing that underneath everything else, there's a heart there that's burning with hatred against God? When you start seeing people in that way, it changes your whole view of them. We get horrified by gross outward manifestations of sin. We get horrified when we see people with unpleasant sexual perversions, or when we see people who have self-destructive addictions. Those things horrify us. But those are only surface, aren't they? The really horrifying thing is that the men and women whom we know and mix with, creatures who are at enmity with God, who are making relentless war against God, creatures who would kill God if they could. Does that horrify you? It should do. but it should also provoke you to pity. What blindness! What monstrous, horrible, what a monstrous, horrible reality that is. For men and women to be carrying that around inside them. Don't you pity them? God feels compassion for his enemies. God sees men and women who are hating him with all their heart. And God pities them. Don't pity people because they're nice. And because they're suffering things they don't really deserve. Pity people because they're evil. Pity them as God pities them. Are you looking at other people in that way? And are you looking at yourself? If you're a believer tonight, are you remembering the rock from which you were hewn? Are you remembering what you would be tonight if Christ hadn't come and gone down into hell for you? Are you remembering tonight what you would be if Christ hadn't come and given you that new birth and changed your heart? Are you realizing tonight still how much there is of that old nature that's being held in restraint by God? Are you realizing just what a dam of iniquity, what a tidal flood of iniquity is being held back by the dam of God's grace? And what would happen if that dam were ever broken, were ever breached? Are you realizing what a miracle it is that you're a believer tonight? Tonight, some of you can say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be in heaven. And I'm going to be holy forever. And there's not going to be a trace of sin in me. Some of you are looking forward to that. But do you realize what a miracle it is? A miracle of sovereign grace.